chance. This was your one time to say something through the whole service. This was the time. And nobody said anything. So that's fine, you know. No, I'm just kidding with you guys. Good morning, good morning, good morning. I'm stoked, man. This is such a fun section of Scripture we have before us this morning. Let's just read through it. As we're reading through it, the worship team will dismiss themselves, and then we will we'll pray and we'll break it down. As is usually the case, I said, you know what, I bet we'll make it to verse 27 this morning. And we made it to verse 12, so that's how that went. So here we go. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Father, as we come before you now, Lord, we come desiring that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would change us, shaping us, molding us, God, into the image of Jesus, our Savior. And God, as we come, Lord, we recognize that unless you do the work, Lord, the laborers build in vain. God, is unless you do the work in this place, unless it is your Holy Spirit who is our instructor, our teacher, just as Jesus, our Savior, said, then, Lord, we are doomed to sit and listen to the ramblings of a man with no power within his words. But if your Spirit does the work of teaching us, then we will be changed. We will be transformed. We will learn. We will be edified, built up together in you. And you will be glorified. And God, that is what we desire. For you to speak. For us to have ears to hear. And hearts that are responsive to the things that you speak to us now. God, we desire for you to do a radical work within our lives. God, some of us don't even realize how desperately we need you to do a radical work in our lives. And some of us certainly are very aware of the capacity of our flesh. We desire, God, that you move, that you speak, that you accomplish your purpose, your will in our hearts and in our lives as we surrender and submit to your authority now in this place. Please do your work, for we ask it by faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So, here's the deal. Here's the deal. Okay. We jump into Mark 12, and you know, Matthew and Luke, the other synoptic gospels, when they get to this section of the story, you know, the timeline here, we're in the week, this is still Passion Week, if you remember, we've been making our way verse by verse through Mark's gospel. We happen now to still be on the Tuesday of Passion Week, the same as the second half of chapter 11. And as we open up into chapter 12, right, we have to understand context, right? We know this by now. We should all know this by now, that when you study the Bible, you don't just go like, there, that's what we're going to read, right? You have to have some context. You have to know what came before it, and you have to know what's going to come after it in order to understand what you're studying now. Otherwise, we just jump into a parable and all of a sudden we're talking about a vineyard and somebody leasing out their vineyard. Like, what does that have to do with anything? Well, let's not forget what just happened. In the beginning of chapter 11, what did we see? We saw Jesus coming in, what's labeled typically in our Bibles as a triumphal entry, or what is in fact on the calendar for today in our own calendar. This is Palm Sunday, right? Those events that we covered 3 weeks ago when we were in chapter 11. So you have the triumphal entry, which really would have taken place on the calendar as it would be today. That was on the Sunday. Then you have on the following day there, starting in verse 12 of chapter 11, Jesus cursed the fig tree and then goes in and cleanses the temple. He turns over the money changers' tables. He drives out those who are buying and selling, particularly as they were doing so in the court of the Gentiles. And then when we came back last week and we looked at chapter 11 and we picked it up there in verse 20, we picked it up on that Tuesday morning as they walk by that fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day before, and Peter goes, whoa, check it out, the fig tree, it withered away, you know. And what does Jesus do? Jesus gives them a teaching on having faith in God, right? And the answer was, have faith in God. And then he begins to break that out. Well, as he gets done teaching them, you remember they go back into Jerusalem. Every night they're staying in Bethany. They travel back into Jerusalem. They go into Jerusalem on this Tuesday morning. And as they come, and all this for the context of where we're at this morning, we jump over to verse 27 of Mark 11. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Who gave you authority to toss over the tables and cleanse out the temple? Who do you think you are? And of course, Jesus says, well, I'll tell you what. I'll tell you who I am if you answer this question for me. The baptism of John the Baptist, was that from God or from man? And they decide they don't want to answer that question. And Jesus says, neither will I tell you. So as we come into chapter 12, please understand the intended audience and the context of what's been going on. The intended audience, certainly Jesus has the 12 with him. And certainly, as we learned from last week, there is a crowd of people who have gathered around him there in the temple to hear him teach. But this parable is directed at those that asked him, by what authority do you do these things? Meaning that as Jesus tells this parable, he is directing this to the chief priests, to the scribes, and to the elders. Now, the chief priests, obviously, they are priests, and they are in the upper echelon of the priesthood, if you will. The scribes are those that are experts in the law, meaning they are experts in particularly not just Genesis, but Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But the elders are also there, who would be those who would probably be part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was mixed up of Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees got their position because they had to have had the Bible memorized in order to even be considered for introduction into the group of Pharisees. So as Jesus says this, he is saying this to people who are not just religious leaders, but are supposedly experts in the Old Testament. Understand, this is who this parable is directed at. What's a parable? Well, we've talked about this before. Para in the Greek, it means to come alongside, right? That's why the Holy Spirit in Greek, as Jesus is teaching about the Holy Spirit, says he's the parakletos, the one who comes alongside. Well, what is a parable? A parable is a illustration to come alongside a teaching of truth. That's the idea of a parable. It comes alongside the truth of the matter. And a parable is when a teacher uses a story form to reinforce a truth. Okay? So as Jesus talks about this, these tenets, this is the parable of the tenets. This is not about a vineyard in the way that you and I might think about it, in the sense of like he's talking about literal vines with literal, stems and literal grapes growing on that, and then literally that being smashed down and literally turned into wine, so much as the idea is the vineyard speaks of a certain group of people, which would be Israel. And the fruit speaks of what their relationship with their God was supposed to contribute to the nations around them and within themselves as children of God. So understand that when we look at this parable in chapter 12, as we open it up here, Jesus didn't just suddenly change the subject and go, I just want to talk about a vineyard today. Like, no. The context is all of these things. So, notice again how this works. He began to speak to them in parables, a story to come along the truth, to help further give understanding to truth. And also, by the way, about parables, if you recall, the idea of a parable is this. If the hearer wants to know, then the truth of the matter, the parable will come alongside to aid in understanding truth. But if the hearer says, I don't want to hear nothing, I don't care what you have to say, then all the parable will do will further help to not disguise the truth so much as it just further helps you to harden your heart because you'll go, ah, who cares about a stupid vineyard anyway, right? That's the idea of what a parable does. So he began to speak to them in parables. And again, notice a man planted a vineyard. Okay. A man, I'm gonna cheat you through this so that you'll understand this. A man is speaking of God. God the Father planted a vineyard, speaking of his people, the children of Israel. Now, where did he plant the vineyard? Well, he planted the vineyard in the land of promise. And he put a fence around it. There was protection from God around his people. And he dug a pit for a wine press. Why? Because when there is fruit, the fruit of the vine needs to be pressed out to produce a fruit so that there is something to give back to God. So he built a wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country, right? The idea here is that God has chosen his people. He's placed them into this land that he's prepared for them, that he promised, by the way, all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He gives a covenant promise to Abram. Abraham then gives, that then passes on to Isaac, that then passes on to Jacob. Jacob wrestles with the Lord overnight. His name is changed to Israel. Israel then has 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. You have the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. They are there for 400 years in slavery in Egypt. Eventually, God hears their cries for help. God speaks to a man named Moses as God is engulfed, you know, showing himself, displaying himself, manifesting himself through a burning bush. Moses looks and goes, wow, look at that. It's a bush. It's burning, but it's not consumed. What's that about? I should go see. And God says, hey, take the sandals off your feet. This is holy ground. Then God gives a call upon Moses' life and says to Moses, I want you to go back to Israel or to Egypt, and I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and I'm going to use you to lead my people out of slavery in Egypt into the land of promise that I promised all the way back in the days of Abraham. God then takes the children of Israel, right? Passover is what the Jews are celebrating right now. That's what Passover is about. God then takes the children of Israel, rescues them out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They then cross the Jordan River, now under the direction of Joshua, and they enter into the land of promise. And while they're in the land of promise, God has an expectation that the people of God, that are his people, that he has chosen, who are living in the land of God, that is his land, that he has chosen for his people, would then do things according to the word of God as he laid out for them, as displayed by the covenant given to Moses up on Mount Sinai there in the book of Exodus. And you have the law given there. That law is supposed to produce fruit by way of relationship between man and God. And part of that fruit is not only that the nation would be a holy nation set aside to God, different from every other nation, but that there should be such a fruit produced that the neighboring people would go, man, I don't know what you guys have, but I want what you have. And they would be able to say, well, we have the God of the Bible. We have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can have a relationship with him too. So as we're looking at this, please understand that this parable is about the way that God set aside a people, gave them instruction for how to worship him, how to live with one another, and how to live towards others at the same time, including the Ten Commandments, the 613 commands that are given throughout the law itself, and how that was supposed to produce something different. But what do we know? If you've been here on Wednesday nights, we have been going through, verse by verse, through the Old Testament. And we saw, even from the time that Moses leads the children of Israel into the land of promise, what do we see there? The children of Israel continuously They mock God. They complain about God. God brings in, you know, judgment upon the people. And then eventually, you know, Moses speaks and they go, oh, yeah, sorry. We're back on track again. Okay, fine. And then after that, then they enter into the land of promise. And you go through the time of the judges. And what do the people of Israel do during the time of the judges? They walk closely with the Lord for some time. Then they get distracted and they go after the things of this world. They worship the other false gods and false idols of the neighboring nations. And then God sends a messenger, a prophet to them. What is a prophet? One who speaks on behalf of God. God then gives a message to the people saying, hey, repent, get back on track with me. And the people go, yeah, you're right, we're going to get back on track. And then things are good under a certain judge for a certain time period, and then they go back astray again. And then God sends another messenger. And then eventually they decide, we want a king. So they appoint Saul, the first king of Israel. And Saul starts off pretty good, but then he himself strays away from the Lord, making an offering, a sacrifice, right? When he's supposed to wait for Samuel to do that, right? You know that whole, what is the sound of bleeding? That sound of bleeding I hear in my ears there. You know, the sheep going, bah, bah, you know, all this. Anyway, so then he takes what he's not supposed to take. And then God brings in David to replace Saul. David does well, leads the nation in righteousness so that they want to follow after the Lord. But even David himself has the whole Bathsheba incident, all of that. David dies. Solomon takes over. Solomon, wisest guy in the world, starts off really well, leads the people in worship to God, you know, builds the temple. Everything is wonderful and beautiful. And then he marries 700 wives and has 300 concubines, and then in his heart he strays away and he goes after the gods and the idols of all those nations of the women that he married. Then the kingdom is divided in the next generation between Israel and Judah. And what does Israel do immediately? Israel's king immediately, he builds two golden calves, one to put over here, one to put over here on each end of the kingdom to keep the people of Israel, to make it convenient so they don't have to go to Judah to worship God in the temple in the way that he prescribed in the law. And then those people, they sort of follow the Lord for a while, and then they go astray and they follow the gods of the other people, and then they get, you know, they get disciplined by the Lord. And then God sends a messenger, a prophet, and they go, oh yeah, you're right, okay, cool. And then they follow the Lord for a while, and then they go away. And then that happens until they're taken captive by the Assyrians. And then you have about a 100-year span, 150-year span, where only Judah is left. Judah, for a long time, did the right thing. They were good before the Lord. They worshiped the Lord. They didn't worship other gods, but then they would stray. And then the Lord would send a messenger, a prophet to them. And then they would bring, and then they would they would have some good, you know, good kings who would say, no, we're going to be righteous people. We're going to follow the Lord. And they would do good. And then they would stray away again. And then they would come back. And this pattern would happen until they're eventually taken captive to Babylon. And if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we've seen this take place over the last few many months. Now we're in Ezra as we see God faithfully bringing his people back into the nation or into the land of Jerusalem there after 70 years in captivity. But the point is this. I've just retold for you this parable. You may know that, you may not know that. That the people of God would constantly stray, and God would constantly send a messenger, a prophet, to draw them back. And then they would stay for a while, but they're fickle people, and they would run back away. And then God would send a messenger, and they would come back. And if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you are aware that many, many times, not only did they beat the prophets and mock the prophets, but at times they even killed the prophets that God sent. That is the overall picture of the parable that Jesus lays out. Now, you say, just because you're the guy with the microphone, like, show me that Israel's the vineyard. Go ahead and say it. Say it. Thank you very much. Please don't ever take anything I say for granted. Like, just because I'm the guy with the microphone standing up here and I got an open Bible and notes, like, don't just go like, well, he said it must be true. Dig into your Bible for yourselves, right? We've been preaching that to you for 11 years. Dig into your Bible for yourselves. Look, the vineyard, like the fig tree, is a picture of Israel. It's a picture of God's people. Many times throughout the Old Testament, we see this. Deuteronomy chapter 32, Psalm 80, Jeremiah chapter 2. Probably the most widely recognized one is Isaiah chapter 5. Listen to this, first seven verses. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. I don't know if you recognize that, but basically what we just read in those first two verses is almost identical to the language that Jesus uses in the beginning of his parable. But notice, He says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Why did it produce something abnormal outside of what I set in motion for it to produce? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." Listen, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now, again, I say to you, context is the key. What did Jesus just get done saying to the religious leaders last week at the end of chapter 11? You have taken something that God created, that God ordained by way of worship, and you have taken what was pure, and you have profaned it so that the people are no longer worshiping God, they're sort of worshiping you. So the people are no longer in awe of God, now they're just in fear of you. So the people are no longer trying to live an upright life before God, they're just trying to keep you, as the religious leaders, off their case. You have taken something that was beautiful and you have profaned it entirely. And this is within the same vein of thought, the same context of what Jesus was saying to them last week. Now, again, the children of Israel, as you know from our Wednesday night studies, had this reputation of disregarding, killing, and, you know, and torturing, throwing into prison the prophets. Jeremiah himself, one who was thrown in prison a couple of times, says this, Jeremiah 7, as he's speaking on behalf of God as a prophet of the Lord. Jeremiah 7, verse 25 and 26, "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck." They did worse than their fathers. Later on, Jeremiah would say in chapter 25, verse 4, "You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets." This is what Jesus is laying out for them. And again, look at what he says. A man planted a vineyard, back to Mark here, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. God said, "Here, I've established everything. I've given you protections. I've provided everything that you need to do this." And when the season came, he, God, sent a servant to the tenants, to the Jewish people, to the Israelites here, to get from them some sort of fruit of the vineyard. He said, God showed up and said, "Let's see fruit. Let's see how you've grown. Let's see how doing things my way has produced holiness and righteousness and how you've affected the people around you." But what did they do when God sent a messenger, a prophet? They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, notice how this works, speaking of the prophets of God. And again, verse 4, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Your Bible might say they threw rocks at his head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. But notice, tell me if you can figure out who this is in the story. He had still one other, a beloved son. Who do you think that is? Guess, who's that one? Jesus, you're right. It's Jesus. How do we know it's Jesus? Because two other times, at least in Mark's account, what have we seen? That a cloud comes, overshadows the group of people where Jesus is, and there's a voice from heaven saying about Jesus, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Right? Who's the beloved son? Well, it's the, you know, beloved son. Or you might know him as the only begotten son, as in, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him," Christ, "might be saved." So when he says here, "the beloved," this is speaking of Jesus. Here's the idea. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet for hundreds of years to his people. And his people, who wanted to do things their way instead of God's way, they mistreated some, they mocked others, they beat others, and still they killed others. So God said, since they won't listen to the prophets that I have sent, I will send my only begotten son. Right? Jesus would go from his rightful place on at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he would put on flesh, and he would come and he would dwell amongst us. He would live perfectly. He would teach perfectly. He would live and speak and do in such a way to perfectly display to the world who God is and what his heart is and what his word means. Because when we speak about Jesus, he is unique in the fact that he is fully God and fully man. You have Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit, fully God, fully man. This is God who came in the flesh. And if the people of God will not listen to the prophets of God, then perhaps they'll listen to the very beloved Son of God. And yet we know some won't. Because look at what happens. It says he had another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. Ah. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. Let me put that into non-parable language here. Let's get rid of this so-called Son of God, because every time this guy speaks, he challenges the authority of the religious elite. Every time this guy speaks, we lose our grip, our control upon people. People quit bowing down and kissing our ring. They quit being fearful of every time that we walked by. Nobody's walking around on eggshells around us anymore because they just want to see what God's word says. What does Jesus do? Jesus comes back and teaches in such a way as to say, don't fear man, fear God. Right? Even to the point that Jesus says, don't fear the one who has the capacity to kill you. Fear the one who has the capacity to throw you in hell for your sin. Right? So here he says, but those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let's get rid of this Jesus guy. Let's get rid of him. And the inheritance will be ours. We'll be the ones in total control from here on out if we just get rid of this Jesus guy. What's going to happen 2 days from the events of this day here? They're going to be screaming out to Pontius Pilate, give us Barabbas and crucify this man. Crucify him. Crucify him. And look at what Jesus says. He's telling them in advance something that we've already seen in Mark's account that Jesus has already said three other times to his disciples. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus already said this to his disciples three other times. He said, I'm going up to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to kill me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. He has said that in some form or another three other occasions so far to his disciples. And here he is saying to the very vine dressers that he's dealing with here, the tenants, if you will, and saying, I already know what you're going to do. I already know why I've come. You will take him and kill him and throw him outside the vineyard. Where is Jesus crucified? Is he crucified inside or outside the vineyard? Outside the city on a cross on the hill of Calvary on Golgotha. Place of the skull. That's what Golgotha means, place of the skull. If you've ever been there, matter of fact, we have right there, that second picture there. That's why it's called the place of the skull. See how it resembles a skull? Because that was a rock quarry, and they quarried that out. And that's not naturally occurring. They quarried out the stone from there, so now you have what looks like eye sockets and the socket of a nose, and it looks like a skull. That's the hill on which Jesus was crucified. He was crucified outside. And here's the interesting thing. If you stand right there, you can see the city walls, the ancient city walls around Jerusalem. And from that point, you can look and you can see from where he was arrested all the way to where he went to the high priest's home, all the way to where he goes to Pilate and where Pilate sends him over to Herod, where Herod sends him back to Pilate, where he walks that walk, the Via Dolorosa, and he walks and he carries his cross all the way down and around and back around the backside of Golgotha. And he's up on Golgotha, and that's where they nail him to the cross and hang him there. Right? You have all of this. And here's Jesus saying, this is exactly what's going to happen, but this is why I came. Why? Because we're a bunch of wretched, vile sinners, and without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That's why. I can't be forgiven of my sin unless blood is shed. That goes all the way back to the old covenant law. The difference is, instead of shedding the blood of bulls and rams and goats and lamb and turtle doves and pigeons and all that on a daily basis, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, was sacrificed once for all sin, for all time, for all who would receive that. Okay, that's the difference. Now, notice what happens here. Notice what happens here. So it says again in verse 8, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Well, what will the owner of the vineyard do? It's a question. Jesus wants them to answer this. Like, well, what do you think is going to happen to this? Because he's telling the story to come alongside the truth of the matter. He says, if there was such a man who owned a vineyard and he did all this thing and leased it to the tenants, and the tenants continued to mistreat those that God sent to speak to them and to collect back the appropriate fruit from the vineyard, what do you think God's going to do when he shows up and this keeps happening? And he answers the question for him. I'll tell you what he's going to do. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. He'll come and destroy the tenants. The year 70 AD, there's a Roman general by the name of Titus who comes in and completely levels Jerusalem, leaving not one stone left upon another. Just as Jesus, if you remember from Luke's account right before the triumphal entry, in Luke's account, Jesus weeps over the people and says, if only you would have known, only you would have recognized this day, the day that I came to you, fulfilling all of these prophecies. But you didn't, and therefore you'll be completely torn down. So he'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. This speaks to the way that God turned the spiritual leadership over from the corrupt chief priests, scribes, and elders who had misrepresented God and abused the people, who had refused the prophets, but even worse, refused and killed their very own promised Messiah, and how God will then hand this over, the tenants, if you will, from them to the very first apostles, and from them down to the church made up of both Jew and Gentile throughout the centuries. It's Jesus telling what they're guilty of, what they're about to do, and what God is going to do as a result of that. So notice verses 9, 10, and 11 again. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now notice what Jesus says. This is very interesting. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What is Jesus doing here? This whole time, he's giving them a sincere and straightforward warning of what will be the result of rejecting him. Now, notice the question. Jesus asks, and don't forget who we're talking about. Don't forget the intended audience. Jesus is speaking to the chief priests, the scribes, which are the those that are experts in the law, and the elders of Judaism, of religious Jews. He's speaking to them, and he says to them, have you not read this scripture? Now here's what you may not realize. The statement would have infuriated them, because that's all they did. All they did was they sat around all day and they read the scriptures and then they argued about what the scriptures meant. Of course they had read the scriptures. But for Jesus to say, have you not read the scripture, was to imply, you're not reading your Bible, guys. You're not even paying attention to what's written there. You're missing the entire thing. This is not something that religious people like to hear, especially not religious leaders. If you say to somebody who's hyper-religious on the outside, well, haven't you read your Bible? They'll be like, yeah, and we're the experts in the Bible, so we'll tell you what it says. That's the idea here. So when Jesus says, have you not read, they would think to themselves, well, of course we've read it. Not only have we read it, we've already determined the meaning of that passage. We're not about to listen to some itinerant traveling rabbi, some teacher that just wanders around, who has a bunch of ragtag disciples with them. I mean, look at your disciples. What are they? Fishermen and tax collectors and zealots? Like, yeah, like we're ever going to take you seriously. We're the experts around here. They especially don't want to hear from the guy who keeps challenging their authority and making them look bad and causing them to lose their grip on the people. But notice particularly what Jesus quotes from. Do you know what Jesus is quoting from here? Look in the bottom of your Bible. Look at your little your notes in your Bible. See if you can discover what that passage is from. What's the reference to the chief cornerstone? What is that found in? Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And you go, So? You don't remember Psalm 118? Do you remember 3 weeks ago when we covered the triumphal entry and the children of Israel were singing one of the Psalms of Ascent and they sang, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai? Psalm 118. Here's the deal. As Jesus is riding in on the donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, fulfilling the timeline of Daniel 9, fulfilling the promise made about the day that the lamb was supposed to come in and to be examined by the priests according to Exodus, as Jesus was riding in on the donkey, fulfilling all of these things, the children of Israel were singing out of Psalm 118. And what Jesus now does to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders there is he says, remember what everybody was singing to me? Let me break it down for you. Let's go back a couple verses further in that psalm so that you'll understand what's being said here. Now, by the way, side note, if you remember from Matthew or Luke's account of the events of Palm Sunday, you'll remember that the Pharisees come to Jesus and they go, hey, what are you doing letting these guys sing to you? That's blasphemous. You can't be singing all this stuff. And Jesus' response is, look, if these guys were silent, the rocks would cry out. So notice, he says, have you not read the scripture? This song of ascent. When they sang verses 25 and 26. Save us, Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. But what Jesus does is he takes these experts in the Bible and he says, let's go back a couple verses. Verse 22 of Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. If you have a King James, the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Oh, that's interesting. That reminds me of John chapter 1 when talking about Jesus. Anyway, the Lord is God and made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's very interesting to me that Jesus goes, hey, remember that psalm they were singing to me, or about me, if you will, as I was riding in on the donkey? Do you remember those other verses about the stone that the builders rejected being the chief cornerstone and how it was the Lord's doing and it was marvelous in our eyes? And do you further remember that in that psalm it says to bind the festal sacrifice to the horns? Well, maybe then they were binding a lamb to the horns of the altar. But why was Jesus coming into Jerusalem to be bound to the cross? And it wasn't the cords around his hands that bound him to the cross. It certainly wasn't the nails in his hands and his feet that bound him to the cross. It was his sent purpose and determination to shed his blood for the sin of mankind that bound him to the cross. You think nails and a piece of rope was going to keep God who came in the flesh on a cross? And remember, there were people taunting Jesus at the cross. If you say who you are, come on down from the cross, save yourself. Oh, he could have easily come down from the cross and saved himself. But he stayed there, nailed hands and feet, because I'm a sinner and that was the only way for me to be forgiven. You understand? So when Jesus brings this psalm up to the religious leaders, he's even foreshadowing not only are you going to kill me outside the camp, but I am, just as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Like Jesus is saying so much to these religious leaders. Now, here's the deal. Who were the builders that rejected the cornerstone? Because we kind of now have to spend the rest of our time this morning breaking this down. If he's the cornerstone that the builders rejected, who are the builders? Ask me who the builders are. I can't tell you, but Peter can. Peter has the answer for us, okay? After Peter and John are arrested for the incident there in Acts chapter 3, as they you know, that whole thing where there's the blind beggar outside the gate, beautiful there in Acts chapter 3, where Peter says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And he lifts that man up, and that man begins to jump and to leap and to praise God because he's now been healed. Well, in chapter 3, that takes place. In chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested by the religious leaders, and they're grilling them, asking them, what's going on here? Who gave you such authority that you could do that? Because, by the way, it was also on a holy day, on a Sabbath day. You can't do that. And here's what Peter responds with. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, not Peter filled with an emotional response because he's super ticked off because they asked him. Not Peter just going like, man, I'm just feeling it today. No, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning the words that follow from Peter's mouth come by way of the Holy Spirit, not by way of Peter's emotional response, okay? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, essentially the same group that Jesus tells this parable to, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is saying clearly to this group of religious leaders, you builders have rejected me, but this was God's plan all along to bring about redemption and salvation for sinful mankind. Don't miss all of this. So since we know the builders are the very guys that Jesus is speaking to, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, then it's important for us to look at why Jesus called himself the cornerstone. What was the significance of that statement, especially to that particular group of religious leaders and experts in the scripture? What is a cornerstone? Well, a cornerstone is the rock that the whole building is built around. It is the very stone that sets the direction for the entire building project. It is the first stone set in place. And the placement of the cornerstone dictates where every other stone in the construction of the building would be placed. That is the first foundational stone. Every other foundational stone is based off of the cornerstone. And every stone that proceeds upward from there, all based on the positioning of the cornerstone. Okay? So understand that when Jesus says, I am the cornerstone, I've been rejected by you builders, but I'm the cornerstone. But then notice, again, how Psalm 118 continues, and it says, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our sight. Wait a minute. It was the Lord's doing for the cornerstone to be rejected by the builders? Why? What's going to happen when they reject Jesus? They've already rejected Jesus, if you haven't figured out the narrative by now. The prophetic psalm that spoke about the person and work of Jesus, the Messiah. This was the Lord's doing. This was not man's doing. And since it was the Lord's doing, it was not going to be undone by the work or opinions of man. God orchestrated for those that were hard-hearted against him, that wanted nothing to do with him, for them to reject the only begotten Son of God. So that as the only begotten Son of God was rejected, then he would then be sold out by 30 pieces of silver by Judas Iscariot, given over to the chief priests, where they would then, have two illegal trials by night. Then they would turn him over to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate would examine him, turn him over to Herod. After Pilate and Herod both examined him, then they would say, okay, we'll give you Jews the death penalty, because the Jews had lost their ability to give out the death penalty, to exercise that. And so because of their rejection of the chief cornerstone, that's what led the way for crucifixion to take place. And that was all the Lord's doing, and it should be marvelous in our sight, because guess what? That plan was in place since before Adam and Eve partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis chapter 3. God already had the plan of salvation, including the rejection of his own son, the very Messiah, by the religious leaders who were supposed to recognize him. This was the Lord's doing. That's why it should be marvelous in our sight. Look, let me break it down to you like this, right? The rejection is not our problem unless we're the ones rejecting, right? Let me lay it down like this. I'll give you a real-world example. I'll spare names and genders and all that so nobody can make any educated guesses. There is a person right now in this community that we have always been very gracious to try and help answer every question that they've ever asked us about Jesus or about the scriptures. And in the time that we've known them, they've bounced around to many different belief systems over the time that we've known them. Well, most recently, they've decided that they no longer can believe what I would say is the very clear teaching, even from Jesus himself, that Jesus is the Messiah, the very cornerstone that was rejected. So much so that they've begun now to send us messages to our church Facebook page with video links trying to show us that the Jews today still don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So here's the deal. Should I be surprised that Jews today don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah if Jews 2,000 years ago didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah? Should I be like, whoa, I had no idea. I didn't know. But let me ask you a question of logic. Does their unbelief and rejection undo what God has already declared and accomplished regarding Jesus, the only begotten Son, being the cornerstone that was rejected? Well, no, of course not. Look, you'll always encounter people that don't believe, but their unbelief does not and cannot undo what God has so graciously done for us through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the promised Messiah for the world. Now, let me put it to you like this. If you're unaware by now, Christian, grow some thick skin. Get tougher and don't worry about other people acknowledging what you believe or not, right? Here's the deal. I don't know what in the world has happened to our logic and our way of thinking. I suspect it has much to do with social media and this constant urge to have people affirm our opinions and like our posts, or, you know, and when they dislike our posts, they dislike that. Like, who cares? Okay, who cares? Here's the deal. Because we live in a culture right now that wants to say, use weird sayings like, well, you believe that Jesus is the cornerstone that was rejected and that he's the Messiah and the Savior. That's your truth. But my truth is different. That's not how truth works, by the way. Just so you know, it's not your truth and my truth. There's truth and there's not truth, right? Here's the thing. When it comes to something like salvation, there's only one truth. There's not multiple truths. It doesn't work that way. It's illogical, okay? When we're talking about if God really said the only way to heaven is to believe upon his son, Jesus Christ, that's the way to salvation in heaven. That's the way to salvation in heaven. And if you reject that, maybe you're the builder who rejected the chief cornerstone. And maybe for me, it's marvelous in my sight that he had any reason to save me whatsoever. But just because you don't believe, right? Just because somebody wants to send us, you know, video messages about why Jews today don't think Jesus is the Messiah, that doesn't undo my belief. That doesn't change me at all. I don't read that and go like, oh my gosh, I don't know what I'm going to do now because there's a bunch of people that don't believe the same way that I believe. Maybe I need to reconsider what I believe. Why? Why? Believe or don't believe. But your belief or unbelief doesn't change truth. You could decide not to believe in the law of gravity. Take one step off the building and see what happens to you. You'll either become a believer or you'll be laying on the ground with a broken bone going like, I still don't believe in gravity. but it doesn't change the truth or the fact of gravity. Do you understand? There are certain things that just because people don't want to believe them doesn't change the truth of the matter. And quite frankly, as Christians, we got to toughen up a bit. Stop worrying about if everybody you know believes the same way you believe. They're probably not gonna. Like, okay, fine. Then you've rejected the chief cornerstone. You can deal with the consequences of that. But I'm not going to go like, I don't understand why you don't believe. That's for them to decide. And I don't mean that in a way as to say you shouldn't extend grace and love and do your best to explain the gospel clearly to somebody. But somebody's rejection of Jesus shouldn't change your belief in him. And it's the same way then as Jesus spoke these words to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Their rejection could never undo what God did. In fact, it seems the only correct response for any of us to have is that we marvel at God's plan of redemption and salvation. God had this planned out since the moment Adam and Eve partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He already had this laid out. Jesus had already told his disciples three times by now why he was going to Jerusalem, to be rejected, to die, to rise again on the third day. The rejection of the Jewish religious leaders, well, again, it'll lead to them paying off Judas Iscariot, and that'll lead to Jesus being crucified up on the hill of Calvary or Golgotha. So that is the rejection of the stone, and the cornerstone is Jesus. And the very fact that Jesus rose again on the third day, just as he promised multiple times, was the very proof that he was the cornerstone. This was, again, all laid out. Genesis chapter 3, it's all laid out. That when it comes to Satan, your offspring, well, that's not a big deal because the offspring of the woman, the Messiah who is to come, the seed of the woman, by the way, it's a whole other study, but it's the seed of the man. It's not the seed of the woman, but in this case, it's the seed of the woman because it would be the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. He will stomp the devil. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head. What does Jesus accomplish on the cross? He stomps out the effects of sin and of death and of hell. Jesus accomplished that. All things have been laid under his feet. All authority has been given unto him. From the time that Adam and Eve brought sin into this world, the world that God created by eating, the one thing that God said not to eat, there was already a plan in place to bring redemption and salvation. That's why it's marvelous in our eyes. It's too wonderful for us not to marvel at. Now, let me close with these last two scriptures here. The Apostle Paul tells us even further about how we're to measure ourselves in relation to Jesus as Jesus being the chief cornerstone that was rejected by the builders. Paul writes this, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice this. You who once were way over there away from God, now you've been brought near. For he himself, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He paid with his blood, his flesh divided for us to have reconciliation with the Lord. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This is what we build our life on, Jesus, the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What is this talking about? This is really ultimately talking about eternity, the new Jerusalem in which we will dwell. Look at how Peter says it. The Apostle Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Side note, do you realize that if the world rejected Jesus, they'll reject you if you say you're a believer in Jesus and you shouldn't really be that surprised by it? Like, do you understand that to be true? You shouldn't be like, oh, you don't like me because I'm a Christian? Like, duh, They didn't like Jesus either, okay? So, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Look, God's great plan for redemption and salvation through Christ was dependent upon him being rejected. The cornerstone rejected by the builders. Well, our last and final verse. And they, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but feared the people, for they, and as my understanding in the Greek is, they speaks of the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and the rest of the crowd there. But they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. Here's what happens there. They were seeking to arrest him. Why? To prove the parable to be true. Why do they want to arrest Jesus? The same reason they're going to arrest him in 2 days. For what? To put him to death. Thus proving the very parable that Jesus just taught to be true, that they would put him to death. So, fun stuff. I really dig that little section of scripture then. Here's the thing as we close. Pray. Pray and fast. May the Lord do a work upon your hearts, upon my heart, in preparation for what God wants to do this week, Holy Week, Passion Week as it's called. In particular for the things he wants to do next week. Like I've told you this before, I was the least likely guy ever to receive God's free gift of salvation and mercy and grace. And yet, it was an Easter service 21 years ago that somebody drugged me to, and I heard the gospel, and the Holy Spirit worked upon my life, and I left completely transformed. Pray. There's a bunch of dudes and chicks like me out there, man. Pray. 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 All right? Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, for your truth, things that can't be undone by opinions or disbelief. We thank you for your great love for us. God, we recognize that as we were once those who rejected you, so now we are those who believe upon you and have built our lives upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and upon your word. And yet we know, no doubt there are some who have not, perhaps some in the room, perhaps some watching the live feed. And God, if there are those here or online, Lord, we desire for your Holy Spirit to do such a radical work that rejection would be done away with. That having faith in God, just as Jesus taught us last week, that would be the new norm. And so if that's anybody here, you find yourself rejecting Jesus as the chief cornerstone, as the all in all. Perhaps some come in having been religious for quite a long time, but not really fully receiving Jesus as who he is, God who came in the flesh, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, the eternal one, the only name under heaven by which any of us can be saved. If you've never humbled yourself, surrendered yourself, then let's take care of that this morning before we dismiss. You could just pray something like the words that I'm going to speak now, just your heart before the Lord. Father, I'm a sinner. I have done things my own way, and in so doing, I have rejected you and your word. I have elevated myself, much like the chief priests and scribes and elders did. And this morning, I repent. I turn around from my wrong way of living and thinking. And I ask that you would forgive me out of an abundance of your grace and mercy and love, that you would forgive me this morning, that you would wash me clean of my sin, that you would remove the effects of my sin from my life, and that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would draw me close to you, that I would hear your voice, learn from you, grow in you, that I would be led by your Spirit and have a boldness, particularly in these strange days in which we live for you. God, I commit to following you from this day forward, and I trust you to keep me close to you. Lord, we love you. We're so grateful for your love for us. Would you now watch over us and protect us? Provide for us as we leave this place. Continue doing a beautiful, wonderful work within our lives. For we ask you for that, trusting you for it wholeheartedly by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.